السلام عليكم حمزة.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وين sunny South Africa is actually winter right now.
Yes, know, actually it's a bit cold today.
Alhamdulillah, mashallah. It's just right after Fajr, right after sunrise.
Two jackets.
Where the animals are quietest after they're still doing dhikr and tasbih and stuff. But yeah, we're here for the visionaries. Alhamdulillah, it's been a great trip. Been traveling around South Africa. And one of the things that you've been doing is so a little spot of dawah.
Yes.
Yeah. And part of that was a debate. It's quite a big deal in the local community in Durban, mashallah. They streamed it on TV and some TV channels and online, that kind of stuff. And the topic of the debate was Islam or Christianity, whose conception of God is most loving, something like that, right? Why did you choose that?
It's a very good question. So we chose this topic because we try to do a kind of health check analysis concerning the dawah. Mm. What does that mean? That basically means that you see what is working, what is good, and what's optimal. And if it requires repetition, if it requires for you to mirror that activity or that strategy, and it's in line with the pleasure of Allah, and it's good for the dawah, then you should do it. Then you assess the dawah domain, and if there's anything unhealthy, you try to make it healthy. Mm. Even if it's not your own organization or it's not your own brand, because they're part of the dawah domain. Because as we teach in the visionaries,
the dawah is bigger than...
Not just the dawah, but the vision for Islam. The vision is bigger than the organization, and the organization is bigger than the individual. And our vision should be Allah-centric and Akhirah-centric. So you try and make the unhealthy aspect of the dawah healthy. If you can't do it, then you try to do something that is similar, mm-hmm. and you make that healthy too. Mm-hmm. Then you look for any gaps and you try and fill those gaps. Now, obviously it's more complicated than that. Within all of that kind of assessment, you have to look at the actions that you're doing. Will they necessarily lead to dawah success and so on and so forth? But that's a different discussion. Mm-hmm. So when
presumably this topic was like there was a gap for this?
Yes. So in our view, there was a gap in this, because although Christianity is kind of dying in the West, in specific areas of the dawah, maybe in academia or amongst more of an intellectual class or people who go to university and, you know, that type of folk, they have been using a particular argument that I don't think we've addressed thoroughly, which is the argument of Allah's love, that Allah is the most loving. And they say God is love, and they think that their conception of the divine is most loving or maximally loving. Now, it's not only about filling a gap and responding to the Christians, it's about glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the history of this argument, if you like, especially from a Sapience Institute perspective, mm-hmm. is we saw a clip by Dr. William Lane Craig, who is a philosopher, theologian, he's an apologist, very famous in the Christian apologetic circles. And he postulates an argument that the conception of divine love in Islam is morally inadequate. Mm-hmm. Not only that, he had debates with Dr. Shabir Ali and Dr. Jamal Badawi. And I don't think we basically... I don't think we kind of won those debates, if you like. Although, you know, the brothers did quite well. Because Dr. William Lane Craig has a bit of... he has philosophical training and theological training. He was... Maybe he was able to present his case a little bit more stronger, although fundamentally it's absolutely weak. Mm-hmm. And because of that, we did a response, me and Iman Hussein, we did a quick kind of response, I think it was a live stream, and we kind of deconstructed William Lane Craig's arguments. And then I told Dr. Ismail Latif, who is a senior researcher and instructor for Sapience Institute, and he's got a PhD in history, and he's done postdoctoral work in dehumanization and so on and so forth.
Legend,
he's beyond a legend, mashallah, honestly. You know, I would love to tell you a lot of stories about him, actually. May Allah bless him and his family. very inspirational stories. So with regards to that, he basically, I told him to take that kind of basic narrative and expand upon it and write an essay. As he was writing the essay, I got inspired because he was producing some amazing work. And then I said, let's make this into a book. And then it became The Divine Perfection. That book can be downloaded for free on the Sapiens Institute website. And it's basically talking about soteriology and hermeneutology in Islam and Christianity, focused on the idea of maximal love and maximal forgiveness. Now, what is soteriology?
Obviously, I know what it means, yeah. But just so, imagine that. I do, you know, know for people to
as we say in Greek, soteris, yeah? It's like salvation. So salvation theory, yeah? Or the study of salvation.
Okay.
That's soteriology. Then you have hermeneutology, coming from the Greek word amartia, which means sin, yeah? Okay. And that means sin.
So theories about
theories of sin, yeah.
Sins and
also sin and salvation. But the book is focused on maximum perfection and love. And Dr. Usman Atif has coined something in that book called the Adamic conundrum, which is perfect. I remember before the debate, I was doing shura with him, and he was like, "Look, we have the Quran. The Quranic arguments are the best arguments, or the Quranic narratives, values, principles are the best, and it's very Quranic focused." And the Adamic conundrum compares the story of Adam in the Bible and in the Quran from the point of view of divine perfection and love. And it shows how Allah is maximally perfect and maximally loving in contrast to the biblical narrative. So that's one of the reasons why we did this.
Okay, mashallah. So what were the arguments?
So, I mean, in order for people...
Because, I mean, Christianity, like you said, you know, it's had... centuries of this PR campaign, God is love.
Yes.
Even though the, you know, under the surface, the conception of God is very, you know, not like that of Islam. And there's something to be said that, you know, if you for a made up religion, you can describe God however you want. But there's a difference between, you know, what you feel like God should be, and how you want to argue that, and good. Who God is.
That's
who
a Allah good point.
Because is. And Allah is under no obligation to, you know, have any attribute that is pleasing to you or me, because that is a function of my upbringing, my cultural norms, my
good.
What I had for breakfast. Yeah.
You've preempted some of the points. I'm going to make preliminary points. So the first preliminary point is that when we're talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to refer to His revelation.
Mm.
You know, if we're at home and we're not expecting someone and someone knocks on the door, you're not just going to assume, hey, it's John or it's Dr. Salman. No, you have to ask who is it, and they have to reveal to you who they are. Now, obviously, this is not an analogy. It's a thought experiment to make sense of why we need revelation. And it makes more sense. And maybe it's even a argument by greater reason, a fortiori argument, right? If we don't know who's behind the door and it's a created being, what about the creator of the heavens and the earth, right? It's more of a necessity that He has to reveal Himself to us. And that's the whole point of the Quran. The Quran announces Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to humanity and how we should relate to Him. So we need revelation. Once we have revelation, then we have the aql, and the aql has a role. So once you have the revelation as a goal, it talks about who Allah is, what is His perfect names and attributes, then you can use the aql to justify or rationalize what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about Himself concerning maximal perfection. And this is something that Ibn Taymiyyah actually articulated. He said you can have rational proofs for perfection. Allah is worthy of, you know, us actually being utmost perfection to Him. And this can be formulated through the rational faculties. However, revelation plays obviously the key role. So that's the first point. The second point is, Allah is not just love. Even in the Christian tradition, God is not just love. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has many names and attributes, and we believe they are perfect, which means to the highest degree possible, without any deficiency or flaw. So Allah is al-alim, He is the knowing, al-hakim, the wise. You know, Allah has the picture, we got the pixel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-barr, He is the source of all goodness, He is the greatest benefactor. Allah is al-halim, He is the forbearing. Allah is al-rahman, and so on and so forth. And we understand the perfection of his names and attributes all together via his oneness. Because we're going to talk about the concept of maximal perfection. And maximal perfection doesn't mean utmost perfection.
What's the difference between maximal and... Because I was there in the debate and he was saying something like, I don't believe he's ultimate.
Yeah, ultimate
perfection. Yeah, so what that really means in the context of theology is that when you say Allah is loving, for example, his name is Al-Wadud, which means the most loving, coming from the Arabic word wud, which means the loving that is giving. Which is quite interesting because love is described as an active thing, not a passive thing. Eric Fromm in his book, The Art of Loving, it's quite an interesting book. He says love is not a passive effect, it's an active thing. Anyway, point is...
That's a whole other...
That's another discussion. Maybe I've been actually reading up on love quite a bit recently.
Many people, you know, they might struggle to define what is love.
Yeah, just don't hurt me with that song. Okay. So basically, maximal perfection... Yani, what I'm saying is, utmost perfection is isolating one attribute and saying...
Cranking that up to 100%.
Essentially, yeah. Okay. I mean, I'm quite uneasy just giving numbers to these things, but you get the point, yeah?
Yeah.
I like the way you framed it. But maximal perfection in theology, especially in Islamic theology, is you say that Allah's names and attributes understood together by His oneness, they're all to the highest degree possible in understanding them together, for example. Yeah? Because if you said, for example, God is just, he has ultimate justice in this sense, well, then none of us would be forgiven, right? Because we all sin.
So in other words, cranking one thing up to, well, beyond a certain level, when it begins to detract from other attributes and other noble qualities, it would cease to be perfect as a whole.
Yes.
When that's understood as a whole.
Perfect, absolutely. Now, this doesn't... Now, when we're saying cranking up one attribute to 100%, that doesn't mean now that's perfection.
Yeah.
There's a debate about that, right? Because being totally just is not actually perfect, because that means you don't have mercy. Forgiveness or you don't have mercy. Mm. So that's not perfection. So you understand them together. So we're not saying Allah is ultimately loving, and nor do the Christians. Yeah. And anyone who says that is actually defining a being that is not perfect, because they're going to be deficient in other things. Is that clear? Good. So these are the two kind of preliminary points that I wanted to make.
So maximally just means, or maximally loving means, within context of all other attributes, this is the perfect.
Yes,
you know,
they're the two highest. It's to the highest degree possible, without any deficiency and flaw.
Okay.
So, and maybe a final preliminary. He woke up.
No.
So, a final preliminary point I think is important is to actually discuss what love is. Now, obviously, love is very hard to define. I think the Hanafi jurist and poet Rumi, he said something along the lines of when the pen tries to write about love, it breaks in two. Yeah, imagine, you should say that to your wife, bro. You should say that to, you know.
I hope she doesn't watch this then.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I already knew that and said that.
See, I love you so much. When I try to write about my love, it
breaks my keyboard. Why have a big crack in your screen? That's a funny story.
Okay, but, so.
I mean, it's one of those things where I think, I don't know, there's probably a philosophical term for this, but some words can't be defined in their essence. Because when you try to define it, you'll end up describing an example of it.
Yes.
Like sleep or sleeping or something. You can't really define sleep without just ending up falling into describing someone sleeping.
Right?
And I think the early Islamic scholars, when they would have dictionaries and stuff, on some next to some words, they would just write ma'ruf. This is just known. We can't. If you try to attempt to define it, you're going to end up putting.
Well, it's almost like you can only understand some of these things with your sixth sense. I don't mean that in a spooky way. I mean, like, you know, that kind of intuition. It's a fitri thing. So we all know what love is when we feel it, but we don't really know how to describe it. But there are some essential elements that we should just break down, right? So, love is that. The lover has to relate to the beloved in a way that is good for them. So wants to optimize them, what's the best version of them. And the lover has to act in accordance to that. Also, love is that you're giving to your beloved without any seeking any benefit or intending any benefit. So it's intentional, it's relational. You want to optimize them. You see that they have an optimal version. You want them to achieve that. You act in accordance to that, and you give. You give yourself. And this is very important to understand when we talk about love. So the arguments that I presented in the debate, and by the way, the debate I think went quite well. Mm-hmm. I know you watched it as well. And I think because he already studied some of our stuff on our learning platform at Sapiens Institute, mm-hmm. and he read Dr. Osmanati's book, he probably thought the arguments were very strong. And in the beginning of the debate, or actually before the debate started, he said, oh, I've gone through the stuff kind of thing. And he probably felt, I don't really have any strong arguments for this. And that's how good Dr. Latif's book is. May Allah bless him and reward him immensely. And yeah, I mean, I didn't go blank. I was actually thinking about something concerning Dr. Latif that maybe, you know, it was good to share. You know, when he writes these books, he writes them quite fast. He does them really well. And, you know, Dr. Latif has an illness, yeah? I'm not going to mention what it is, but it debilitates him to the point where sometimes he's in bed for 2 weeks. He can't even feed himself. Yeah, he doesn't. It's a bit emotional, but he doesn't even tell me, and he gets the work done, and that's why he's such an inspiration, such a hero. Yeah, and he gets. I mean, the books that he's written for us is just phenomenal. Some people would take 5 years to write those books. He's taken much less. Actually, they would probably take 10 years. They're well researched, and he's got a lot of skills. So I wanted to mention that about him because, you know, he would never say it. You know, a lot of people use social media to display their life and even ask for money because they're sick. Dr. Manatif wouldn't even tell me, and I'm supposed to be, you know, the CEO of Sapiens Institute, and he would just get things done. And then when I heard stories like this, I didn't hear it from him. I think I heard it from his parents when I went to meet them. It was in Ramadan. And this is a man who loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is very brave, proper, has proper rajula, yeah, proper masculinity. I like some of the other man boys who talk about all things, and you know, honestly, this is he has that characteristic.
It's a being, not a performance.
Yeah, it's a being, not a performance. No, absolutely. So may Allah reward him, and you know, the viewers who are listening to this, please make lots of dua for him and his family. That Allah grants him shifa, that Allah grants him and his family the best in both worlds. Ameen.
Ameen.
Okay, so I presented three arguments, but I think just for the sake of it, we're going to...
You're saying because he...
Oh, yeah, sorry,
he went
yes.
Through, he went through safety
yeah,
resistance thing. Perfect. He thought he was quite strong. He had to rely on kind of...
He actually used only one argument.
Yeah.
He basically said, in Islam, God is not a person. You need to be a person to be maximally loving. I thought it was a nonsense argument, to be honest. So I start questioning him and probing him, and you know, because of my philosophical training, I was like, okay, well, is there a necessary link between someone having to be a person or an entity having to be a person and to be maximally loving?
And what do you mean by person?
Yeah, and then he was like, he couldn't prove that there was a necessary link. Okay, well, if it's not necessary, then it's not an argument, yeah? And... Then I said to him, what is a person? He said, oh, that's a philosophical question. I said, well, you're presenting an argument. You should know what it is. And I said, you know, this reminds me of someone who came up to me when I was giving a lecture, I think at some university in the UK. He was actually a Pakistani quantum physicist guy or whatever, atheist. And he was like, Hamza, you know, your argument for God's existence doesn't make sense because causality doesn't make sense outside of the universe. Anyway, to cut a long story short, I didn't debate with him on the notions of his argument because, you know, I could have given him a Kantian example. I could have said that you're assuming that causality is a posteriori, that you derive it from experience, but it's actually a priori. You need it before you have experience. That was pointless because I kind of sensed that he didn't have that training. So I just said to him, you know, in Western metaphysics, there's no consensus on the nature of the causal link. And this is philosophy. It's not an empirical question. The notion of causality is metaphysics. Anyway, so I said to him, what do you mean by causality? You know what he said? I don't know. I said, hold on a second. You're forming an argument against God. and against Allah, and you're using a key word and you don't know what the meaning of that word. So that for me was an indication that something else was going on. So you have to use emotional intelligence. Yeah. So I basically walked with him a bit and I said, look, what's the matter and stuff like that. And he's like, look, Hamza, I came from a secular family, my secular parents. I did not know how to connect with Allah. Yeah. So that whole philosophical mumbo jumbo was just veiling something else was happening inside. Anyway, so I said, that's similar to this. You don't know what person means. And then after he started to describe it, he said, oh, for me, a person is a mind. Okay. And I said, okay, logically speaking, what does that mean then? Well, and then I said, well, God is all knowing, all wise. Is that sufficient for you? And I think he kind of was like, yes. And I was like, well, you don't have an argument then. You don't have an argument. Yeah. Allah doesn't have to be, in inverted commas, a person in the way that they discuss it, which is like a person, a human being, right? Mm-hmm. Like the God-man, Jesus hypothesis, right?
That was his argument.
That was his main argument. The other argument was that God in Islam is not personal because loving mercy or rahmah is not part of his essence. He adopted a different perspective of creed. And I said, this is a straw man. I don't follow this position. Even the position that he articulated, it's not even the position of mainstream scholars, even amongst the schools of creed. Because if you take, for example, the famous Ash'ari scholar Al-Ghazali, The Proof of Islam, he wrote in his Ihya the 36th volume, which concerns love. Mm-hmm. Yeah, love of Allah, intimacy and contentment. And he actually talks about Allah loves and we can love him, right? And it's such a beautiful... And in that book, he talks about five reasons why Allah is deserving of our utmost love. And he talks about that Allah loves the believers too, and so on and so forth. And he has rahmah and love. And in his other book on Allah's names and attributes. So it wasn't the way he framed it, because he was citing like secular academics or people who are in the academy. And generally speaking, you know.
And when they talk about what they were talking about is a very specific kind of philosophical point about
essence, so God, Allah's essence cannot be truly known, and so on and so forth.
Mm.
And then I said to him, look, but in the Christian tradition, you believe in transcendent God too. And I said, look, do you not know that Allah's rahmah, his loving mercy, is one of his essential attributes, right? It's part of his...
Rahman refers to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes, himself. That's absolutely.
Why one of the reasons why you don't call someone else a human being Rahman.
Yes, but Rahim, but the theologians actually say that this is an attribute of his essence, right?
Sifat thirteen.
Absolutely. So that was his main case, really. And I remember then I start challenging him on him not addressing my key arguments, which I'll talk about two of them, not three of them, right? In terms of the arguments against the biblical conception of divine love. So the first one is, the biblical God is not maximally loving due to his flawed and deficient forgiveness as presented in the biblical story of Adam's fall for grace. And the other one I'll summarize is that the sacrifice, the apparent crucifixion, death and resurrection of Jesus, it has no intrinsic value. So it's an incomplete and imperfect sacrifice, and it is not an act of perfect love.
Mm.
I think these were two of the strongest arguments. The third one, which was my second one, was good, but needed more unpacking. But he didn't really engage with it, so we didn't unpack it. So what is the first argument? The biblical God is not maximally loving due to his flawed and deficient forgiveness as presented in the biblical story of Adam. So there's the first thing. It's inconceivable, bro. Okay, let me ask you a question. If I said you are perfectly loving from a human perspective,
mm-hmm.
And then I said, but you have flawed and deficient forgiveness. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, no, because it wouldn't be perfect. It would be that what we talked about, ultimate, or if you that cranking up to 100.
No, I think it's a little bit different. Yeah, I would say that forgiveness... Well,
because forgiveness and mercy is part of love.
Yes. So forgiveness is the language of love. Like, it's inconceivable that you say someone is perfectly loving, but they're not perfectly forgiving. It's just inconceivable.
Mm-hmm.
Because remember, love is giving, right? So forgiveness is a sense of giving, isn't it? Right? You're giving your forgiveness in some way.
Mm-hmm.
And you're giving without benefiting. Remember, that was a key aspect of love. So from this point of view, it's inconceivable from a fitra perspective, from a fitri innate perspective, even from an intellectual perspective, that Allah could be loving or God could be loving but not forgiving, yeah, not maximally forgiving. So they entail each other, and this is very important. So the argument here, which we're going to present, which Dr. Usman Lateef calls the Adamic conundrum, is basically, we'll look at the Adamic story. You find the Adamic story in Genesis and in Romans, right? In Paul's letters to the Romans, yeah? And this is the summary. Adam falls from grace. He falls from mercy, yeah? Because of disobedience. And God's holiness is such, God's holiness in the biblical tradition is such that he cannot, you know, forgive sin directly and intentionally and, you know, personally. He can't relate to his creation in that way. And he needs a blood sacrifice, an external unjust blood sacrifice, in order to atone the sins of Adam and by extension the whole of humanity. And one biblical reference concerning God's holiness with regards to not being able to forgive is that the wages of sin is death, and you can find this in Romans 6:23. So what happened as a result of the fall from grace, is that there is a chasm, a rift between God and his creation, and God cannot directly forgive Adam, and a blood sacrifice external to the relationship between God and man is required. Now, this is not maximal forgiveness. Therefore, the biblical God is not maximally loving. And let me give you a thought experiment. Consider a king, okay? A king is a servant of his kingdom, and the servant breaks a rule, and the king, knowing that the servant had the predisposition to make errors, like all human beings, cannot forgive the servant, and it affects him so much that the only way he can allow the servant to stay in his kingdom is that if he kills his son. How is that maximum forgiving? Like, you would expect more from any human being, right? Right?
It seems like this is kind of kind of Romanized Christianity,
yes,
where they have this, they have to maintain this belief in the divinity of Isa alayhi salam, Jesus Christ, peace upon him. They kind of work backwards to try and, you know, change and try and rewrite so many different stories.
Good point.
And that Adamic point. Kind of conundrum seems to be just trying to, you know, make sense,
yes,
trying to justify making Jesus into a god.
Beautiful.
But at the end, whilst doing that, even unintended consequences, it's throwing all of these other issues, you know, spanners into the
You're right,
into the gears.
You're right, because if you look at the Christian academic works on Christian soteriology and hermeneutology, they don't really focus on why was there a fall in the first place and why did God react in the first place. They just say, well, they focus on Jesus as solving that problem.
Yeah, but why is there a problem?
That's the issue. That's the issue. And that's why, wallahi, the Quran is so powerful.
I remember hearing this reverend or something, he became Muslim and he gave a talk and he said, you know, original sin and the so-called Adamic conundrum, like you said, the fall from grace, it's a huge thing. And so he's like reading the Quran and he's expecting to see, okay, how does it, you know, refer to this massive thing, which is like, you know, and he's like, there is no fall from grace. He made a mistake. He made a slip. فَأَزَلَّهُمَ الشَّيْطَانِ.
Yes.
Yeah. Satan, you know, caused them to slip.
Yes.
It's just a slip. It's not some huge chasm between man and creation. And then, okay, he's like, okay, slip, that's a bit odd. What happens then? And then a few pages later, a few ayat later, فَتَلَقَى آدَمَ كَلِمَاتٍ.
Yes.
Fataba Ali.
Yeah, Allah relented to Adam and taught him words of forgiveness.
And he forgave him.
Forgave him, yeah. Well, you've summarized the arguments for divine perfection concerning Allah's love for the Islamic point of view.
And he was like, where's the rest of it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Because if you don't have to maintain a kind of an artificial belief that Jesus, na'udhu billah, is some kind of deity, then you don't have to read into these things and make a big thing about it.
No, and exactly, that summarizes what we're going to discuss in a few moments. But it gets even worse from a maximal perfection point of view. Not just love, but because, you know, in maximal perfect theology, you have to believe that God is maximally knowing, right? And he's maximally powerful, right? And he's maximally good. This is very important. But this whole Adamic story actually undermines God's maximal knowledge, and from a biblical point of view, and God's maximal
ability,
power. Now, why? So there's a few things here. It assumes, first and foremost, that Adam is like a demigod. Because if it's true that God created Adam, and God created Adam knowing that Adam had a predisposition to sin, why is God kind of reacting this way in the biblical tradition? It kind of assumes, in a way, that God anticipated perfection from Adam, which undermines, number one, God's
As though he's
omniscience.
surprised.
Yeah, God's omniscience, which undermines the whole idea of God in the biblical tradition. And it also assumes that Adam is like a demigod, right? Which undermines basically God's transcendence in a way, or God's oneness, yeah? Not only that, it undermines.
Why does it assume he's a demigod?
Because God anticipated perfection.
Oh, okay,
Yeah, so like a co-equal in a way, that you're both perfect, right? And that's the point. It's like, it's as
It's
if.
kind of reminiscent of these, maybe like ancient Greek and Roman kind of mythology, which is probably where these beliefs came from, to try and
Yeah, for sure.
kind of turn prophets into gods and stuff, of like Zeus and Hercules and this kind of stuff. And Hercules upset Zeus and he has to be banished and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, for sure. So another thing which undermines God's perfection in terms of maybe his power, omnipotence, or let's say his majesty, his holiness, is the fact that it presents God as an imperfect king. Because as Ibn Taymiyyah says, Allah is, the king, he's the king of all kings, but he's not a weak king, like a human king, because a weak king, he needs the obedience of his servants and his subjects, if you like, in order to maintain his dominion, right? His domain. But Allah's dominion is complete. He controls everything. The obedience of his servants doesn't affect him, and the disobedience of his servants don't affect him. Do you see? This is a maximally perfect holiness, but they're describing a holiness that's very contingent and weak, like a weak human king. So it undermines Christian theology concerning God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, God's holiness. It's and it's a terrifying story to me. So people analyze it more. They're like, how can I believe in such a God? It's not a perfect God. It's not a transcendent God, right? He's not perfectly knowing, right? So that's the first argument, which I think is a very strong argument. And obviously, for you to unpack this further, we have the course from Dr. Salman Lateef on our learning platform. Go to
Awesome.
learn.sapiensinstitute.org, and we also have the book
So
if you
you
go.
did a book and he does a course with it.
Yeah, that's what we usually
Awesome.
do. So,
Awesome.
well, exactly. Even more. Even just to show much of the talents of our brother, may Allah bless him. The second argument, which I want to talk about, I won't talk about the second one I presented. I'll talk about the third one, which is now the second one for today, is that the sacrifice, meaning the so-called crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, has no intrinsic value. It is an incomplete and imperfect sacrifice, and it is not an act of perfect love. So let's summarize it with what Christians usually say, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now that's kind of PR, right? So let's unpack it logically and spiritually. I think you could unpack it in the following way. For God could not directly and lovingly forgive man that he tortured and sacrificed his Son, and this torture and sacrifice has to be accepted for man to be saved, rendering it an incomplete and imperfect sacrifice.
Doesn't
Now,
quite roll off the tongue.
yeah, it doesn't,
Bad PR.
but it's bad PR, but it's more accurate, right? Especially when you look at
I'm more accurate from their tradition. Yeah.
yes, if you
Yeah,
look
that's
at the
what
tradition,
I
that's how
mean.
you would describe it, right? But they've basically just put, perfume in a casket or something, or was it a lipstick on a bulldog or whatever they say. So now there's been many attempts to reconcile the whole kind of God's holiness in the biblical tradition and his forgiveness and love, and these are called atonement theories, and there are different atonement theories, and all of them have conceptual philosophical difficulties. We don't have to get into them, but it's important to note that, yeah. But so why is the sacrifice, the so-called crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus in the biblical tradition not an expression of maximal love? Well, listen to this. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is supposed to lead to the payment of my sin. Okay? My sins are only atoned though if I accept the sacrifice. Therefore, the sacrifice in of itself does not completely atone my sins. Therefore, the sacrifice is not a complete or perfect sacrifice. Therefore, it cannot be an expression of perfect love. Let me give an example. Say, you know, we have children, alhamdulillah. And say we had to save our children from drowning in the lake. You know, may Allah protect everyone's children. And we saved our children, we put them safely, but we ended up drowning. Do our children have to now recognize that we did that in order for them to stay alive? The sacrifice is complete in of itself because they're alive now.
Mm.
It's a complete and perfect sacrifice.
Mm.
Imagine you had to not only sacrifice your life and end up dying and saving your children, but for your children to remain alive, they have to accept it too. Right? That
doesn't make sense.
Exactly. There's no intrinsic value to the sacrifice. It's a flawed and imperfect sacrifice. Therefore, it cannot be a manifestation of a perfect God. Therefore, it cannot be a manifestation of perfect love. Simple as that.
Mm.
Now, that is basically the arguments, two of the three arguments that I presented, and he didn't really have any arguments against them, right?
It's kind of the point of a sacrifice, no? Like,
that's the whole point. Exactly. Absolutely. And it's just the way they frame it. So the other argument,
they also say a gift, right?
Yes, so that's what I was going to talk about. So the other thing is, well, the kind of counter argument is, well, it's a gift, you have to accept a gift for the gift to actually be in your hands, if you like, for that act of giving to be complete. But yeah, fine, if you're going to frame it as a gift, then there's a problem, though. The problem is that it shifts it away from a sacrifice. Not only that, it creates more problems. If it's a gift, you're making it very hard for me to accept it. How is that loving and merciful? Because it's irrational and against the fitrah, against the innate nature, and it's not intuitive.
Mm-hmm.
It has little or weak historical evidence. It's based on a soteriology and hematology that doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's already a barrier for me to accept the gift. You're saying I have to be irrational to accept the gift, or I have to go against my nature, or I have to go against, you know, common norms of divine perfection in order for me to accept this gift in the first place. Are you serious?
I mean, it kind of speaks to the clash Christianity has always had with the apple and you know,
yes,
and empirical inquiry and rationalism. And
yes, absolutely. So the two main arguments for the Islamic conception of divine love, basically, number one, Allah is the most loving, the lovingly merciful, the especially merciful, and described by qualities of love. Mm-hmm. Number two, Allah is maximally forgiving. Human sin does not limit Allah's mercy. And we go into the Adamic story in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So the first argument, let's summarize this. Allah is the most loving, the lovingly merciful, and the especially merciful, and described by qualities of love. Now, the first thing we have to understand is when we're talking about theology in the English language, we have to know the English language. So when we talk about love, what does it really mean? You have various connotations like kindness and compassion, affection, concerning for the beloved's well-being, wanting good for someone, mercy and grace. You find this in the dictionaries.
You don't have to have connotations because, like we said, it's hard to find a
denotation. Absolutely. But that's why it's important, because you can't, you have to therefore, because when you're going to communicate Allah's names and attributes in the English language, then you have to be able to understand the English language, and when we're talking about God's love or mercy, we have to do justice to it. So from the perspective of divine love, in terms of love in the English language, then we have a taxonomy of divine love. So for example, we have Ar-Rahman. What does Ar-Rahman mean? Ar-Rahman is linguistically in the intense form. That's why if you want to call someone intensely lazy, you call them Kaslan, right? So Ar-Rahman is the intense form. It's a boiling over type of mercy. It's an immediate mercy. It's a powerful mercy that if Allah showers mercy on something or someone, no one can stop it. Now, it doesn't just mean mercy. I like to say it's Allah is lovingly merciful. And this makes sense in the English language. I'm not saying it's hub. Yeah? I'm not saying it's mawadda. These are different realities. But this is a form of love from an English framing perspective. And I've spoken to a scholar and this is perfectly fine.
Mercy could be, you show mercy for other reasons, not for love in English.
Yeah, but you could also show...
You could show mercy to someone you hate. So it's not loving mercy necessarily then.
Well,
is that what you're saying? You added the word loving.
No, not at all. Because Allah has mercy for people that He has no hub for. Mm-hmm. Right? But why am I calling it loving mercy? Because it's in line with how we describe love in the English language. That's the point. remember, a sense of giving, wanting good for the object of mercy, of love, and so on and so forth. And it includes kindness, mercy, grace. Mm. So, and why am I saying this? Because remember, the root word for Ar-Rahman, the root letters for Ar-Rahman is Ra-Hamim, right? Which you have the word womb. And if you look at this, it's quite beautiful that the baby in the mother's womb is loved by the mother before the baby is born, is cared for, is nurtured. She wants good for the baby. She wants a sacrifice for the baby. She wants the baby to be optimized in every single way, right? So, and this relates to the hadith, I think it's in Bukhari and Muslim, where the Prophet ﷺ said that a mother has, that Allah has more affection for
his slaves,
for his slaves, than a mother has for young ones. And this was in the context of the fire, because he asked the Sahaba the question, you know, this mother, would she throw her child into the fire? And the Sahaba said, no, you know, as long as she had power to stop it, of course she wouldn't. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah has more affection, more rahmah for his servants than a mother has for her loved ones. And we believe Allah's mercy and love is greater than a mother's anyway. It's more pure. Why? Because a mother needs to love. It completes her. Yes, her mother's love is unconditional, but it completes her. Mm-hmm. Allah does not require completion. He is As-Samad. He is the absolute independent. He is Al-Ghani. He is the free of any need.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why it's better to describe it as the lovingly merciful, right? Because Allah wants good for even the wicked people. Because in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he does not prefer disbelief for his servants, the Mufassireen say that this means Allah wants good for people, he wants people to go to Jannah, and so on and so forth. So I think it's a more accurate portrayal. And so that's the taxonomy of divine love. And Ar-Rahman, his rahmah encompasses all things, as Allah says. And his rahmah overcomes his wrath. And Allah's rahmah is not conditional. It's actually unconditional. What does this mean? This means not conditional on someone's belief or someone's good deeds. And Ibn Jawzi, he narrates Qatada and I think Hassan Ibn Ali to say that Allah's rahmah, Allah's mercy, loving mercy in the dunya, in the world, is for the righteous and the wicked. So that's the first kind of taxonomy, the first aspect of our taxonomy.
Then you have even a criminal or a disbeliever or whatever, he still shows them mercy, like he gives them respite, he gives them, you know, water to drink, he gives them time to repent.
But notice that he actually has sent guidance and he wants them. Wants them to be guided and forgiven. Yeah. Right? We make the choices, right? As Allah says, don't blame Allah, blame your own hands. Allah is not unjust to his servants, and so on and so forth. So, and that's why when you look at the kind of Islam and the tradition holistically, and the different realities that we've talked spoken about, I think lovingly merciful is more accurate. Then you have Ar-Rahim, which is very similar to Ar-Rahman, but it's a special type of loving mercy, and that's for the believers on the Day of Judgment in the Akhirah.
Mm.
So then you have Al-Wadud, coming from the Arabic word wud, which means the loving that is giving, and this means the most loving. And so therefore you have this kind of taxonomy of divine love. And they all play kind of different roles, and it relates to different ways of being, for example. So if you want Allah's kind of love from the point of view of Him being the most loving, that He is Al-Wudud, then you need to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because Allah says in Surah Al-Imran that, say, if you love Allah, then follow me, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Allah will love you and forgive your sins, right? So this is very interesting. Yeah. So when you see this taxonomy, it makes sense. And not only that, what you see here is that also, but Allah says, لَا يُحِبُّ. Allah doesn't have hub. He doesn't have love for the wasters or for the disbelievers or the unjust.
Transgressors.
So what we see is Allah doesn't have this type of love, hub, for people have a way of being and they've identified with that way of being, like they're criminals and oppressors. The first thing to say is, this doesn't undermine divine love, because Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned this, and this is one of sound reason, that love necessitates hate. Not blameworthy hate, praiseworthy hate. So it is loving to hate barriers to love. It is loving to hate oppression. It's loving to hate someone's way of being and they've identified it to the degree that they have become an oppressor. Yes, I hate that. If you love everything the same, you love nothing at all, bro.
Yeah.
Yeah? It's a ridiculous argument. So there's praiseworthy hate.
It's part of the, in fact, it's quite rare in public discourse because people tend to kind of go towards kind of dividing the world into angels and devils. You know, you're either an enemy or your best friend. But the creed of Ahlul Sunnah is that you can combine love and hate in the same person.
Yes.
That indeed, Allah loves and hates the same person in accordance to the good qualities in that person and the bad qualities.
Absolutely,
in that
absolutely. And that's why what's so powerful is, you know, Islam also makes a distinction between loving for and loving of.
Mm.
Right? Say you're a criminal or you're an oppressor. I don't have love of you, meaning I don't love you. I don't have love of you from the point of view that I don't love your way of being that you've identified with now, which is an oppressor. For me to love that won't be loving at all. It'll be actually an act of hate, really, in a way. The other thing is, I have love for you though. So I won't have love of you, but I have love for you. So what does love for mean in this context? It means I want goodness and guidance for you. Do you see the point? And this echoes the various traditions, the ahadith traditions, the sahih hadith, authentic hadith narrated by Bukhari, but it's in Tariq al-Kabir, and it's authenticated by Shaykh al-Albani, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, love for linnas, what you love for yourself. Love for humanity, what you love for yourself. Yeah, meaning goodness and kindness for them. In actual fact, that famous hadith in the Arba'in of An-Nawawi, the 13th hadith that talks about you won't truly believe unless you love for your brother, what you love for yourself. And now in his explanation, he mentions this is believers, but it's general humanity as well.
Mm-hmm.
Insaniya. Meaning, you want goodness and guidance for them. So, when Allah says, لَا يُحِبُّ, it doesn't negate his love in general, like he's the most loving, and it doesn't negate his rahmah. So Allah may not have hub for someone, but he'll have loving mercy for someone. That's why we said the loving mercy is not conditional on someone's beliefs or actions. Is this clear?
Mercy, so like...
But an important point to make is, although yes, Allah's mercy can be intensified and maybe withdrawn in certain different contexts, but that's a bigger discussion. But in general, Allah's mercy is not conditional on someone's belief or... Just like what the citation from Ibn al-Jawzi, yeah? So that's why...
So there's like a pyramid. The everyone is included in Allah's
loving mercy. Yes.
There's a smaller kind of category of just the believers that have a special
type. Ar-Rahim, yes.
وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا.
None.
And then there's a smaller subset of that, because some believers might be criminals or unjust or whatever. There's a subset of that, those who kind of, obey him, to try to excel and come towards him.
Yes, so
they get hub.
Damn.
Okay.
They're beautiful. So, and this is a beautiful. This is beautiful.
What about the argument?
This is beautiful taxonomy. So, the other argument now that we should talk about is that Allah is maximally forgiving humans. Oh, by the way, to complete this, that Allah, the taxonomy of divine love, Allah describes himself by qualities of love. That's so beautiful. So Allah is Al-Halim, for example, the most forbearing. Allah is Al-Latif, the subtle in his kindness. Allah is Al-Bar, the source of all goodness, the greatest benefactor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, you know, all of these beautiful names. And many of them are actually qualities of love. You don't find this in the biblical tradition. You don't find this in your theology. So we have an amazing, perfect taxonomy of divine love that makes sense to the sound Aql and obviously is based on revelation. And we have now Allah describing himself by qualities of love as well.
Islam, I think, you know, the actual arguments, although they were kind of watertight and, you know, completely valid logically, I don't think 99% of people,
they won't really affect them.
I think what affects people is that kind of stuff. Agreed. Just describing.
Wallahi, you know, I would say this a lot.
Allah's names,
stories, if you,
ahadith, ayat about mercy.
Jazakallah khair. If
that
you
gives people a fundamental understanding that Allah is your creator, is someone who's actually looking for any excuse to forgive you.
Perfect.
And to show
perfect,
you love. And
perfect. Jazakallah khair. So, you know, I really believe that if people just focus on Allah's names and attributes and the stories in the Quran and the ahadith, it should be enough. That's why sometimes when I get invited to give lectures on does God exist, I say to them, no, I don't want to give that talk anymore. I'm going to give the talk why Allah is worthy of our humble adoration. Why is Allah worthy of worship? Why is Allah worthy of love? And that you focus on Allah's names and attributes and how to relate to Him. Mm-hmm. And it just opens people's hearts, even atheists, right? Because everyone has a fitrah, they already kind of have this kind of primordial belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So finally, the second argument for the Islamic position is Allah is maximally forgiving. Human sin does not limit Allah's mercy. And this is basically the Adamic story in the Quran. And we don't have to go into detail, but you can find it in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 36 and 37, chapter 7, verse 22 and 27, chapter 20, verse 117. And what is the narrative? Number one, Allah's positioning on the fall of Adam or the sin of Adam is a slip. Now, At-Tabari, one of the earliest exegetes, he basically says Shaitan caused them to slip from obedience to Allah. So it's a slip. That's the framing. It's not a fall from grace. Number two,
he's always in Allah's grace.
Absolutely. Number two, that's actually deep. Beautiful. Thank you. Number two, Allah's immediate reaching out to Adam alayhi salam to assist him to find repentance. As Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 37, then Adam was inspired by words of prayer by his Lord, so he accepted his repentance. Surely he has accepted repentance, most merciful. So Allah relented to Adam alayhi salam. Right? Remember, what the beautiful thing here is, Adam alayhi salam and his wife did not ask for forgiveness first. Allah relented to them.
Allah taught them how to ask for forgiveness. And taught
them how to ask for forgiveness, yeah, which is very beautiful here, yeah. So the third point is Adam and his wife were beseeching their Lord through the words of repentance for mercy and forgiveness. And number four, Allah forgave them. Yeah, this is maximal forgiveness. Now,
no original sin.
No. And that's why, so it's personal, it's intimate, it's relational, it's direct. You don't require something external to the relation between human beings and their creator. Christianity doesn't have a monopoly on this, I'm telling you. They say, oh, we have do you have a personal relation with the divine? Do you love God? It's personal and intimate. No, sorry to say, your whole theology undermines all of that. Come to Islam, yeah? So, now, what some may argue, oh, this is just for Adam alayhi salam and his wife. That's not true. If you go to chapter 9, verse 118, you see how Allah spoke about the three Sahaba who remained behind concerning the Battle of Tabuk. Same language. Mm-hmm. Allah relented to them and so on and so forth. Yeah.
Well, it's clear. You can't even argue. You can't even begin to argue that. Absolutely. This is specific. I mean, Allah says in so many ahadith, Qudsi and Prophet describes, and Allah says, you know, how vast His mercy is, and don't despair in His mercy. And
well, if
you came to Allah with the sky and the earth.
Yes, that's a hadith Qudsi, I think, in Tirmidhi. Yeah. And you've described it well, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the Prophet said that Allah says that, you know, O son of Adam, O human being, if you were to come to me with, like, you know, many sins, you would and you don't ascribe partners to Allah, you would find Him with as much forgiveness. That's the kind of meaning of the hadith. So beautiful. So let's summarize now the kind of Adamic conundrum with two stories. So we mentioned the first story, we'll mention it again to juxtapose it with another story of a king that represents the Islamic tradition. So consider a king that has a servant. This is King One, yeah? Consider King One, and he has a servant in his kingdom. The servant breaks a rule. The king, knowing that the servant was human and made mistakes, cannot forgive the servant. It affects him so much that the only way he can take the servant back into his kingdom is to torture and kill his son who did not commit the sin. King number two has a large kingdom, and one of his servants disobeys one of his commands to clean the guest room in his palace. The king knew that the servant would do this and had the capacity to make such an error. King two looks for the servant, finds him, and instructs him to sincerely and wholeheartedly read some lines of forgiveness. Say it's a forgiveness poem to the king. Yeah. The servant does this. He is forgiven by the king and remains in the palace. King number one is basically the biblical God. King number two is a kind of representation of the Lord of the heavens and the earth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Al-Wudud, Al-Rahman, Al-Rahim, the most loving, the lovingly merciful, the specially lovingly merciful. It's a representation of His forgiveness and love. Not as an analogy, because you can't make analogies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's a useful kind of thought experiment that you could say by greater reason, yeah, and stuff like that. So this is something that and that's it really. That was the kind of main arguments, yeah. And I think it was quite successful. I want to have this with, you know, other maybe more senior academic and popular theologians and philosophers, maybe even Dr. William M. Craig himself or anyone else. Dr. Planetif has reached out to him as well, I believe, but I don't think he's replied. Because they find these, I'm telling you, you know, this book that Dr. Planetif wrote, I don't know if I mentioned this earlier, but I said to him that even if no one read this book, I'm happy to come to Allah on the Day of Judgment with this book, because it's actually defending the Tawheed and the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he's done such a great job, and it was an honor to have him to do that in the team as well, and an undeserved gift from Allah. So yeah, I mean, even so, to, by the way, to know more,
it's an act of Allah's love and mercy.
Absolutely. And you know what's important to understand here is, if you want more, then you know, go to the learning platform, download the book. It's free. You can get a physical copy on Amazon. It's just print price and Amazon price. We don't have any profit. And so you know, if you like this, it touched, moved, and inspired you, go to the learning platform, go to different courses, look at other books, and most importantly, share this with Christians and share this with people. Because you remember, people like to, they remember how they're made to feel, not what you necessarily said. So sometimes abstract theological discussions won't impact people. But if you focus on Allah's love, His name, those, that taxonomy of divine love, His names and attributes, the qualities of love with respect to His other names, the Adamic story itself, something will happen, right? And you know, obviously, if it gets more complicated and technical, you can refer to the other arguments. But the point is, use it, go share it, because people need this. People, they're unhappy with Christianity. You know, we know this because of secularization and liberalization, and the secularization and liberalization of Islam, of Christianity. It's not going to happen to Islam, which is very, shows the power of Islam. Now, what's interesting, Dr. Shabir Akhtar, may Allah have mercy on him, he wrote in the book, Be Careful with Muhammad, which is a great book responding to the Salman Rushdie affair. In the book, he basically talks about that, you know, under liberalism or secularism, you don't really have, you know, full tolerance. You're only practically accepted as liberalized and secularized versions of yourself, because ideologies want to dominate, you know, they want to propagate themselves. And he said, well, Muslims not having that, because Islam cannot be subjugated that way. It's not going to be a subculture. Islam is very dominant, yeah? And Christianity is failing because it just basically has become liberalism and secularism. That's why many of the Christian apologists, Christian academics, their attacks against Islam are just liberal and secular attacks. So it's not coming from the Christian tradition. And that's why when you engage with these people, saying, well, how are you arguing as a liberal or as a Christian? And they'll be like, oh, I said, Christian. Okay, well, let's see what Christianity actually says. There's a lot of alignment on some of these issues, right? So alhamdulillah, it was a great blessing to do this. I want to do it again, inshallah.
Definitely.
And I really want to create a narrative, not just me, but Dr. Usman. The whole team is a team effort.
It's been centuries of PR. It has to be, you know.
Yeah, it's like a 2,000-year PR campaign that's like, that's wrong.
Incoherently kind of dismantled. Anyway, sun's coming up.
JazakAllah for Islam 21C for giving me the opportunity to present this as well. May Allah bless you.
JazakAllah for having that convo. And let's go get some breakfast now.
Let's do that.
JazakAllah for the convo. And JazakAllah khair to you watching at home. If you like this podcast, give a like and a share. Remember to hit subscribe wherever you get your podcast, if you're listening or watching. And get involved in the comments below, if there is a comment section where you're watching this. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.